Well, thank you, Mr. Proudfoot. I can't remember your first name. It's good to see that there's another generation of Proudfeet, anyway, at Hebron. When I was a young person, it was your grandfather, Cyril, and your great-uncle, Fred, who were the Proudfeet of the congregation. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. Which I've been asked to speak about tonight. Sorry, this morning, isn't it? Yeah, this morning. And just to put the chapter in context, we will read from chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. The scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Well, I wonder if you ever envy non-Christians. I wonder if you ever think, is it worth being a Christian? I mean, maybe it's Sunday night, and you could stop in and watch the Antique Roadshow, and you've got to go to church, and you think to yourself, whoa, wouldn't it be great to be a non-Christian, to be able to watch the Antique Roadshow? Do you ever think that? Probably not. Maybe you don't envy non-Christians very much. But what if you were a Syrian Christian or an Iraqi Christian and your husband had been beheaded and you had to flee your home with your children with no possessions at all apart from the clothes you were wearing? Or what if you were an Egyptian Christian or a Pakistani Christian who had to pay a humiliating extra tax? I mean, you're poor anyway, but because you're a Christian and not a Muslim, you have to pay an extra tax, which means you're desperately poor. And in spite of all your prayers, God doesn't obviously intervene. Might you not think or say something like many Jews were thinking and saying during the time of Malachi? Look at chapter 3, verse 14. You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? All this fasting, going about like mourners. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Those who couldn't be bothered about God seem to be doing better than us. Certainly the evildoers prosper. And even those who challenge God escape. There are people who challenge God and he doesn't do anything about it. They escape. That's where a lot of Jews were thinking in the time of Malachi. I mean, the Jewish people were supposed to be God's chosen people. And God has said to Abraham, I'm going to bless your offspring. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to make them a great nation. And here they were, a tiny province in the huge Persian Empire. So what was the point of all this praying, all this fasting, all this offering of sacrifices, all this worship? Where was it getting them? I mean, nations like Persia serve false gods, and they seem to be doing very well, much better than Israel, who served the true God and worshipped him. And so we read earlier in Malachi, I think you've been doing Malachi, and you read earlier in Malachi that the priests of Israel had just grown tired. They went through the motions of worship. They still offered the sacrifices, but it was mechanical. It was a duty rather than a privilege. And they even offered damaged and diseased animals to God as sacrifices. They offered to God what they would never have dared to offer to their Persian governor, it says in chapter 1. He would have been offended with what they were offering to God. So this lax and half-hearted worship showed itself in their marriages, Malachi chapter 2. Their marriages were breaking down. God hates divorce, it says in Malachi chapter 2. And yet they were getting divorced. God's people getting divorced. Unthinkable. And they were actually remarrying non-Jew, mixed marriages with Gentiles. That's how much God's covenant meant to them. They didn't even bother to marry within the covenant. So you get a person who claimed to worship the true God and he'd marry somebody who didn't know anything about God or worshipped a false God. Can't be very good. And as for giving, well, tithing, chapter 3, had become non-existent. These people were just offering God the leftover. So if we can sum up the message of Malachi up to this point, Israel's problem now isn't apostasy, that's giving up on God altogether and worshipping a different God. The earlier prophets like Isaiah and Amos and so on had to deal with apostasy. Malachi doesn't have to deal with apostasy. These people weren't worshipping false gods. They were worshipping Yahweh. They were worshipping the true God of Israel. But they were worshipping him in this apathetic, tired, mechanical way. So their problem wasn't apostasy, it was apathy. And according to Malachi, apathy is just as bad as apostasy. In fact, it says in chapter 1 that God would actually have preferred them to close the temple. He would have preferred them to have closed the temple and stopped the sacrifices rather than carrying on with the apathetic, mechanical worship that they were giving him. And behind all this was this feeling that it just wasn't getting them anywhere. God didn't seem to be answering their prayer. So what was the point? And this problem of the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering crops up throughout the Old Testament again and again. It's one of the great problems of the Old Testament. Read the book of Proverbs, for instance. And it consists of short, memorable observations about how to live a successful life. That's what Proverbs are. Short, memorable observations on how to live a successful life. That's a proverb. And the book of Proverbs just seems so straightforward. Serve God, and he'll bless you. Work hard, and you'll do well. Live a good life, and you'll live a long life. That's what it says in Proverbs. That's the nature of Proverbs. The nature of all Proverbs, whether they're Bible Proverbs or Proverbs in any culture, is the nature of Proverbs to be simplistic, to state something memorably about life, which is usually the truth, all things being equal. But there are always exceptions to Proverbs. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, that's quite a good thing to teach your kids, especially your teenagers. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. You probably taught your kids that. That's good, it's all right, yeah. But are you telling me that there has never been a person who has gone to bed early and got up very early and never been poor or ill or stupid? There are always exceptions to Proverbs. The early bird catches the worm, usually. Not a bad thing to teach your kid. But is there never a complete idle layabout who stays in bed until lunchtime because of an accident of birth into a prosperous family? He lives the life of Riley, probably at the expense of poor people. It's the nature of Proverbs to be simplistic. So, for instance, the book of Proverbs says, train up a child in the way it should go, and when it is old, it will not depart from him. Good thing for Christian parents to adhere to. But are you seriously telling me that you don't know of any godly Christian parent who has trained up his child conscientiously, prayerfully, in the way it should go, and that child has never departed from that way? I know people who brought up their children wonderfully, and their children are nowhere today. So what are you going to do? Bash them on the head with this proverb? Train up a child in the way it should go. What have you been up to then? You haven't been very conscientious, have you? No, you don't use proverbs like that. Proverbs are proverbs, even if they're in the Bible. If a man's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Really? Did that include Jeremiah? Did it include John the Baptist? Did it include the Apostle Paul? Did it include Jesus? If a man's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies be at peace with him. So you get the other wisdom literature in the Old Testament, Job and Ecclesiastes, and they come along and they say, basically, hang on a minute. That's the message of Job and Ecclesiastes. Hang on a minute. Life isn't as simple as that. There are loads of cases, Book of Job, where people have done the right thing and their lives have gone completely pear-shaped. And God doesn't give them a reason for it. And the book of Psalms, why? Why? Why don't you intervene? Psalm 73, we haven't time to read it now, but somebody this afternoon, after your lunch, read Psalm 73. The psalmist gives his testimony. He says, I was on the point of giving it all up. I was on the slippery slope. I was on the point of giving it all up because the righteous seem to do so well. And as for me, my life was a complete mess. And the people who were ignoring God, they were successful. And I was on the point of giving it all up until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I considered their end. Then I considered their end. Which is actually the message of Malachi chapter 4 as well. What's Malachi's response? This last chapter of Malachi, this last chapter of the Old Testament. What does it say about this idea that because God isn't just or doesn't seem to be just, it's not worth worshipping him? How does he respond to this? Well, his response is to say, don't just look at the here and now. Look ahead. Look ahead. And he says there is a day coming. A day that will surely come. And on this day that is coming, God will make clear, chapter 3, verse 18, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. There is a day coming on which you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. There's a day coming when it will be blatantly obvious, it will be the most obvious thing in the universe, that it was right to serve God, and it was wrong not to. That day isn't today. It's a day that is coming. It will surely come. Four times in this very short chapter, Malachi uses this word day, the day that is coming. Verse 1, surely the day is coming. That day is coming. Verse 1. Now, this word day is an interesting word, isn't it? There's something rather definite about this word day. A particular time. A day is a particular time. It's not yesterday. It's not tomorrow. Today. You put a day in your diary, or you write it up on your calendar. Not a general, vague, specific sort of idea that might or might not happen. It's a day. We've all met couples who are sort of thinking about getting married sometime. And sometimes, it's usually the bloke actually, sometimes you just wish they'd get on with it. And you think, is he serious? If he's serious, why on earth doesn't he give us a day? Why doesn't he give her a day? Why doesn't he choose the date and say, that's the day we're getting married? Once you've got the day, it's definite. You know, for some time we may have heard that one day it might be nice for Scotland to decide whether it wants to be part of the United Kingdom or not. Might be nice sometime to give the Scottish people the opportunity to do that. Thursday, the 18th of September 2014 is the day. The decisive day when the decision will be made. There's a day. And the Bible says that God has a day. Not general, not vague. There is a definite day that is coming. So the first thing about this word day is that it's distinctive. Distinctive day. The second thing that Malachi tells us about this day is that it is dreadful. It is dreadful. Verse 5, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord come. This day is a dreadful day. What does that mean? By dreadful, the Bible means awesome. That's a word that is used constantly these days. My granddaughter thinks I am awesome. She thinks everything I do is awesome. She's always saying, awesome. She's got a Canadian mother. And I remember visiting Kenya once to do some Bible teaching and going around the safari park with a young lady from America who was staying with the same people that I was staying with. She was an American teenager. And every animal she saw was awesome. And sorry if there's any Americans here. I like Americans. But this word awesome is overused. It means something we should be nervous about. Seriously nervous about. It's something we should be afraid of, actually. We should be afraid of this death. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And Malachi uses the image of fire. In chapter 3, verse 2, he uses the image of fire in the sense of a fire that purifies or refines. But here he uses the word fire in the sense of complete destruction. Verse 1. All the arrogance and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire. Not a root or a branch will be left for them, or left to them. Verse 3, then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet. This is utter and complete destruction of the wicked. That's why it's a dreadful day. God is going to destroy the wicked. Not a root or a branch left. If there's a root or a branch left after a forest fire, then it'll probably grow. And there'll be new growth, new life, but there'll be no new growth, no new life. No root, no branch will be left. This isn't the purification of metal, this is straw in a furnace, it says in verse 1. Total and complete destruction, so total that the wicked will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. That's a pretty clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked, isn't it? That's what Malachi said. So the day is definite. The day is dreadful. And thirdly, the day will be delightful for some. It will be delightful for some. For some, it will be a day of liberation and a day of joy. The same sun that sets the straw ablaze by its heat cheers and warms and heals the hearts of God's oppressed people. Verse 2, but for you, you there means God's faithful, believing, trusting people, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. The wings of the sun there are his rays. It's life-giving, cheer-giving, joy-giving rays. For some, this day will be like sunrise after a long, long, dark night. And it will be a day of liberation. Look, verse 2, and you will go out and leap like calves, released from the storm. What a picture of liberation. What a picture of freedom. Young calves pent in a stall. And they're released into a meadow, into a field. And they go gambling around. Do calves gamble? Sheep, lambs gamble? Do calves gamble? I don't know. Fools gamble. Fools and sheep gamble and both get fleeced. I saw that outside a church. That just came to me now. What am I talking about? Yeah. Calves. Do calves gamble? I don't know. But they like to run around. They like to run around in fields, especially after they've been pent up for ages. That's what it's going to be like on this day for God's faithful people. Free at last to be the people we want to be, the people we've always wanted to be. Free at last. We had a dog called Monty. I don't know why it was called Monty. By we, I mean when I was a kid, my mum and dad had a dog called Monty. And it used to spend most of its time lounging around the house. But every now and again, my dad, it was usually him who did this, would say the word walk. And if Monty heard the word walk, he went berserk. He would charge around the house, just going berserk. And he'd be put on a lead, he'd be taken to Rickaby Park on a lead, and the lead would be taken off in Rickaby Park, and he would go around like one demented, chasing seagulls and crows, and he never caught one in his whole 17-year, whatever it was, life. He never caught a single bird in his life, but every day was the day he thought he was going to catch this bird. And he went around Rickaby Park like a demented dog, which is what he was, actually. And we actually started spelling the word walk until he learned to spell. How our dog felt when he heard the word walk is how you, if you're a Christian, if you're a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you feel when you think about the day that is coming. There's going to be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. And as I think about these calves leaping around, I think about Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8, where he says that creation is in bondage to decay. And literally, the Greek is, it's on tiptoe. It's straining its neck, actually, is the Greek. It's straining its neck. J.B. Phillips translates it on tiptoes. It is on tiptoes, waiting to be set free from its bondage to decay and to share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole of creation, including us, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. New body, like unto his glorious body. Free at last. Well, this is Malachi's message to those who wondered whether worship was worthwhile. There's a day coming, he says, when those who revere God's name will be overjoyed that they did, and those who do not will deeply mourn the fact that they haven't. And this is the message of the whole Bible. This idea of the day begins in the Old Testament, goes on into the New Testament. Jesus says, he talks about a day and an hour. A day and an hour. Paul, if you just turn over to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, he describes this day, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2. You are storing up, this is verse 5, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Did you get that? There is a day of God's wrath, when God will show that he hates sin. On that day of God's wrath, his righteous judgment will be revealed. Is he just? Does he care? Yes, he does. And one day, it'll be revealed. His righteous judgment will be revealed. And the whole of the New Testament talks about this day in the future. Hebrews says that we should encourage one another as we see the day approaching. And Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches to the philosophers at Athens, and he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, he says, the day of judgment in the future is as certain, as fixed, as real, as the day of Jesus' resurrection in the past. He's raised the judge from the dead. It's certain. So there's a day coming, and this imagery of fire carries on into the New Testament, as we all know. The Lord Jesus used it. He talked about the fire of hell. The Apostle Paul used it. He talked about Jesus coming in blazing fire. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, there's many, many passages I could quote, but I have to just pick a few. 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpected, like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So, fire or a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Okay. There's a day of judgment coming. What does that tell us? Why should we be glad that there's a day of judgment coming? We should be glad because of what it tells us about God. God is good. Is God good or not? God who is indifferent to right and wrong would not be a good God. We all cry out for justice. We cry out for a judge of all the earth who will do right. Look at these people who are beheading people on video. If they got away with it, there would be no justice in the world. Would God be good if they got away with it? Does he not have to show that he cares about right and wrong? The psalmists cry out to God to intervene in righteousness and not to allow sin to go unpunished, as if there was no difference between good and evil. It would be intolerable if these merciless terrorists got away with it. It would be intolerable if those Nazis that escaped, after all they did to the Jewish people and others, and some of them escaped. Some of them, most of them, pretty well all of them have now died. Some of them on holiday in Argentina for the rest of their lives. Could that be right? It's not right. Is God good? The day of judgment demonstrates the goodness of God. So it's important because of what it tells us about God. It's also important because of what it tells us about us. What does the day of judgment tell us about us? It tells us that our lives matter. God thinks our lives in this world are important enough and significant enough for him to pass judgment upon. Your life matters. How you spend today, how you spend this coming week, matters enormously. It matters eternally. That's what the day of judgment teaches us. What it teaches us about God and what it teaches us about ourselves. And so says Malachi, in the light of this, remember Moses, verse 4. My servant Moses, remember, is it verse 5? In the light of this, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. And I'm going to send Elijah again, verse 5, that great prophet Elijah, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, I'm going to send you a warning. I'm going to send you Elijah, just as Elijah warned King Ahab of judgment. So a warning will come before this day comes. If you don't listen to Moses, if you don't listen to Elijah, end of verse 6, last verse of the Old Testament. Interesting, isn't it? What's the last word in the Old Testament? Curse. Curse. If you don't listen to God through his prophets, Moses and Elijah, curse. Okay, well, Elijah came. An Elijah-like figure came. 400, 500 years after Malachi, an Elijah-like figure came. His name was John the Baptist. His message was much the same as Malachi. Repent or fire. Judgment. Burning. And what happens after John the Baptist? Jesus. Jesus. And Jesus is the only faithful Israelite who ever lived, and the only faithful man or human being who ever lived. And he was sent by God in God's mercy and grace. And what did Jesus do? Well, that day that Malachi predicted, and that day that John the Baptist predicted, came. And it came at a place called Calvary. And at Calvary, where Jesus was on the cross, there was darkness and blackness and judgment and hell. And the only true faithful Israelite who ever lived bore that judgment on behalf of Israel. And the only true and perfect human being who ever lived bore the judgment of God on behalf of all human beings everywhere who will put their trust in Him. And so, for those who commit themselves to Jesus, who trust Jesus, who are united to Jesus, Judgment Day came. It came 2,000 years ago. It came on April the 3rd. In the year 30, or it might have been 33, there's some debate. April the 3rd, 30 or 33, Judgment Day came, and it came upon Jesus. Jesus bore the judgment for all those who will trust themselves to Him. And for those, therefore, who are in Jesus, united to Jesus, Judgment Day has passed. It's gone. And we're looking forward to walk. Remember my Monty story? We're looking forward to the run in Rickaby Park after being pent up all day. Looking forward to liberty and freedom. For those of you who are not in Jesus Christ, this Judgment Day is still to come. And it will come. And you need to get ready for it. And you need to trust yourself to Jesus Christ before it's too late. He died and He rose again to save you from this judgment. So I pray and I hope that you, all of you who have not yet done so, truly in your heart, will commit yourselves to Jesus Christ today. Amen.